didn't know. Okay. Well, I didn't either. So that's until I got that here.
Let's see.
Jan said, I didn't know you were going to sing, and I said, I didn't either. In all honesty, you know, I told you I sang yesterday, so I went home and very lazily I left the guitar in the car all night. So I thought, okay, we'll just not take that out, and I'll just go to church and sing today. So that's why I'm up here. This is just a very old one that everybody knows, and hopefully everybody has experienced this because it's called He Touched Me. Shackled by a heavy burden.
As always, to be in the Lord's house and to study the Word and to enjoy fellowship. And we'll get to share a meal afterwards as well, too. So we're in Nehemiah 12, and we're going to finish the chapter. And just like last week, Larry has a tall task because we have a lot of Hebrew names here. But we know he's up to the task, and God will sustain him reading through this section of scripture. We're in Nehemiah 12, verses 27 through 47 this morning, and I'll turn it over to Larry.
Dedication of the Wall of Jerusalem. At the dedication of the Wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were starred out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of Netophates, from Beth Gilga, and from the area of Jeba and Asmaveth. for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. Hosea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattiah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachor, the son of Aspa, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azrael, Malai, Galai, Malai, Mai, Azrael, Malahai, Gilahai, Lay, Mahai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanai, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the profession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded to the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jerahani gate, the Beast gate, the Tower of Hanel, and the Tower of the Hundred. As far as the sheep gate, at the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests. Eliakim, Messiah, Menahemin, Micaiah, Elonal, Zechariah, and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jerahonan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choir sang under the direction of Jeshaiah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem to be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes from the fields around the towns they were to bring into the storerooms, the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. Bless these words.
Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, which is truly from you and only from you. And thank you that you revealed yourself to us through it. And we pray this morning we would have open ears, but mostly open hearts to take what you want us to learn from your word. And we pray that we would be able to apply that even this week so that we can become more like Christ. Thank you for this word, and thank you for this place where we can share together in worship. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning we're seeing the climax of the building project, in essence, in Jerusalem. And this is, as it says, the dedication of the walls. Now this is more than just dedication of physical walls. And as you've all seen over the years, this is more than a couple important people with golden shovels digging a bit of dirt, throwing it over their shoulders for photo ops. This is more than a grand opening, so to speak, at a restaurant or a hotel or some important business. This is a worship service. This is not just a dedication of physical walls, but this is a worship service. It's also something that is not like a christening of a ship, where you hit the bow of the ship with a champagne bottle and off it goes. This is much bigger than that as a worship service. And there are three parts of the dedication of the walls, four parts, of this worship service that I wanted to mention today. And they are the following. Number one, the importance of the Word of God in worship. The importance of the Word of God in worship. Second is the importance of purification as part of worship. Third, the importance of music in worship. And finally, the importance of giving. Of giving in worship. So the Word of God, purification, music, and giving.
Amen.
So first I want to speak about the preeminence of the Word of God in our worship. Although it's not mentioned in this chapter specifically, we know that the reading of the Word of God was critical to this revival that happened in Jerusalem, as we saw in chapters 8, especially in chapters 9. You'll remember that Ezra read the word of the law in chapter 8, which led to a great mourning over sin and a great desire for subsequent repentance. And in chapter 9, there was a long prayer of remembrance, thanksgiving, of confession, and of renewal of obedience, which was the result, again, of the chapter 8 mourning over the sin after they heard the word of God. So the word of God led to great mourning over sin, and a desire or a need for confession, and also which led to repentance. And in this chapter, we learn that Ezra, the teacher of the law, and the law, of course, here is the Word of God, led the procession that we Larry read this morning. The leader was, the whole procession was led by Ezra, who was the teacher of the law. So as it was then, as it is today, the Word of God is central. Is absolutely central to the worship of God. And that's why Pastor Mike, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, has been preaching through entire books of the Bible ever since he became pastor here at Pleasant Grove, and that's why, of course, it continues to this day. The Word is central to what the church does.
Amen.
In Isaiah 48, a verse we all have heard, we read, "The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of our God endures forever." Let me give a quick but incomplete survey of God's word being preached from the Old Testament to the New to emphasize the centrality of the word of God in the lives of God's people and in their assembly. When God established his covenant relationship with his people at Mount Sinai, he spoke to Moses and commanded the people to all gather around to hear his words. In Exodus 24, verse 3, we read the following. "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.'" And then in the first part of verse 4, in that same chapter, we read, "Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said." There we see the Word of God leading to a covenant, and the Word of God was recorded. And because of that recording that Moses did, we have the Word of God in the Old Testament. We have, if you look at Exodus, that was originally recorded by Moses as spoken to him by God the Father, by Yahweh. In Joshua 8, while Israel has her enemies on the run heading into the Promised Land, God commands the people to halt and to march 20 miles north to a spot of two opposing cliffs. There, with the steep mountains overhead providing a natural amphitheater for the people, we read the following in verses 34 and 35. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children, and the foreigners who lived among them. And here again we see the great importance of the Word of God. It clearly says that Joshua read every book, every word of the law, every word of the law. And that's why we read every word of the Bible when we go through it.
Amen.
Years later, when Josiah leads his people back to the Lord, he does so by reading the Word of God. We read in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 30. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. And as you remember in Nehemiah 8, verse 4, when all the people gather after the exile, Nehemiah has Ezra stand up on a wooden platform in front of all the people while they remained in their place. And in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, it says that Ezra and the scribes read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Notice that there was reading and explaining there, which is also known as preaching. In Luke 4, Jesus' public ministry begins by entering into a synagogue, picking up the scroll of Isaiah and reading from it. In that dramatic scene, you'll remember that Jesus told the people that he was the one that Isaiah was speaking about. In Acts 2, the people are not saved through clever tactics or coercion, but through the Spirit working through Peter's public exposition of Joel 2. Luke tells us that 3,000 were added to the church that day. And as the church grew, deacons were added to the church or established in the church, and as we hear in Acts 6, so that the apostles would be free to preach the word. And Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, where he writes, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction."
Amen.
So it's evident that the preaching and teaching of the word of God is absolutely fundamental to the life of the church. And 17th century English Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks said this about the importance of the Word of God, but importantly, how it has unity with the Spirit of God. So listen to this quote. "The Spirit never loosens where the Word binds. The Spirit never justifies where the Word condemns. The Spirit never approves where the Word disapproves. The Spirit never blesses where the Word curses." And this is very important because in some churches and for some Christians, the emphasis is often on the Spirit of God speaking to individuals or to churches without any backup from the Word of God or any alignment to the Word of God. And I would say this is very dangerous and often leads people and sometimes churches astray because unfortunately sinful humans can say the Word or the Spirit told me to tell you this, or they can preach the Spirit told them to tell somebody this, or the church this, without any backup from the Word. And whether they have good or bad motives for that, we have to be very careful, because the Word of God is the yardstick by which everything needs to be measured.
Amen.
So we should never forget that. The Spirit of God and the Word of God will never contradict one another. So next, let's discuss purification. Verse 30 says this, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. The priests and Levites cleansed themselves first, and then the people, and even the walls and the gates. Now the Hebrew word here for purity is tahir. Strong's Concordance defines it this way, to be bright, to be pure, to be clear or unadulterated, to be uncontaminated, to be clean, or to purge. This is a physical act signifying a much deeper spiritual act. Regarding humans and their access to God, Psalm 24 puts it this way. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Thankfully, we can begin the process of being made pure and clean by doing what the Word of God tells us to do. Not in following an Old Testament ceremony, but by receiving the Word of God as we read in 1 John 1:9, where we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.
Amen.
Now that confession and repentance is what allows us to be righteous before God. That is what has been called alien righteousness. Martin Luther called it alien righteousness because it was not of ourselves, but it was from Christ. It is the essence of our justification before the Father. When God the Father looks at the believer, and I know that Trey spoke about this a few weeks ago, he sees his son's righteousness because we have none to give. We need Christ because we cannot be righteous before God without him. We are only pure because of Jesus. Romans 5:1 and 2 says it this way, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Once we are justified, which is solely a work of God, we then begin what's called sanctification. This is us cooperating with God to be more like his Son. Now, Martin Luther called this not alien righteousness, but proper righteousness. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 explains this sanctification this way. Paul writes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to work and in order to fulfill his good purpose. Remember a few months ago when we talked about God working while we are working. So we are working, but it is ultimately God working behind us. They call that divine concurrence. Paul tells us here to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but what does he say after that? He says that it is God who works in us.
Amen.
So thus we need periodic cleansing or ongoing purity in our lives and our hearts as well. That's sanctification. And another way to think about purity for the believer is the three ways we are saved from sin. I promise this isn't going to be a theological, systematic theology lesson this morning. But I think this is very important. Three ways we are saved from sin. Number one, we are saved from the punishment of sin. We were saved from the punishment of sin. That's in the past, and that's justification. Number two, we are being saved from the power of sin. That's in the present and ongoing, and that's sanctification. And finally, we will be saved from the presence of sin. And that's in the future, and that's glorification. That's purification, past, present, and future for us.
Amen.
Next, I want to have a discussion about music as part of worship, because it's highly touted here, and this is a big part of our church as well. Luther, I'm on a Luther kick this morning, but Luther said this about music. Music is an endowment and a gift of God, not a gift of men. It also drives away the devil and makes people cheerful. One forgets all anger, unchasteness, pride, and other vices. I place music next to theology and give it the highest praise. And that's coming from the man who wrote my favorite hymn, A Mighty Fortress, which thankfully Jan has played many times here. Both the Old and New Testaments address music very strongly and support its use in worship. The extensive anthology of actual songs found in the Bible indicates the importance and the value of music in the worship of God. By one estimate, there are 185 songs in the scriptures. Now, 150 of them alone are in the Book of Psalms, which is a song book. In addition to the Psalms, there are many others, but I'll just highlight some of them. There are other song and poetry-focused books, such as the Song of Solomon, and some people even include Ecclesiastes there. Elsewhere, there's the Song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15, and the Song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5, among many others. Moving on to the New Testament, we have song lyrics recorded in Revelation 5, in Revelation 7, and Revelation 15. The mention of Jesus and his disciples singing in Matthew 26:30, and the example of the apostles singing in Acts 16:25. Many people also consider Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1, and the angel's announcement of Christ's birth as songs. And the church is commanded in Ephesians 5:19 to speak to each other with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Music's use in worship in the church today is valuable, but it must honor God, of course. It is interesting to note as well that there are 22 different musical instruments mentioned in the scriptures. They include the lyre, horns, flutes, tambourines, drums, cymbals, and bells. Now, there are no instructions specifically how to use instruments or not to use instruments in the scriptures, and there's really no style, quote-unquote, style of music that is recommended or forbidden. But the music should be vertically oriented, which essentially means from us to God and to be praising God. It should be directed to and focused on the Lord, biblically themed and orderly.
Amen.
The simple command we see in Colossians 3:16 is to sing with gratitude in your hearts. So how did Nehemiah and the people use songs in their worship in what we read this morning? Well, first they appointed two large, what's called Thanksgiving choirs. The two large choirs were called Thanksgiving choirs for a good reason. All praise and worship should have an element of thanksgiving to God to be genuine. Second, if you notice, they had cymbals, harps, and lyres, and they sung very loudly because it tells us that they were heard far away. God made them rejoice with great joy, it says. They were so overwhelmed with joy and thanksgiving that they could be heard far off. And that was all given to them, it says, by God. Also, no one was excluded from worship. And in an era where it was very male-dominated, they made sure that they mentioned that the women and the children also rejoiced. No one was excluded from this worship. Finally, the joy of Jerusalem, as I said just a minute ago, was heard far away. Their worship was a testimony to others. And what others heard was not so much the singing itself, but the joy. And that's what it says. We often worry about other people hearing us sing, but what God wants us, or what God wants to hear and what others should want to hear is not so much your singing, but your joy.
Amen.
Lastly, this morning, giving is an important part of worship. And I just want to look briefly at a scriptural view of giving from the scriptures. First, Jesus declares that our attitude towards money is indicative of the focus of our hearts, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:21, where he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart is also."
Amen.
And Job gives us a proper view of our earthly possessions after he lost all of his children, all of his buildings, all of his animals, in a short period of time, less than a day. This is what Job says in Job 2, verse 20 and 21. He fell to the ground in worship, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised."
Amen.
It is helpful to look at our own financial accounts and how we handle our money to see our love for God and whether we are serious about God owning all of our things. God owns everything, and he gives gifts, including money, to whom he chooses, as Job clearly understood. Consider also Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Now, giving to the church in the ministry of the gospel is actually commanded by God. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2 addresses the need for giving. Paul writes the following: "Now about the collections for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up." Consistent giving to the church for the ministry is a directive of God to Christians, therefore. Giving is to be done with thoughtfulness, sacrifice, generosity, and joy. We are to carefully consider how much to give based on our income, as it says, just as we saw in 1 Corinthians 16. Along these lines, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7 says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver."
Amen.
Also, our giving is to be done quietly. Jesus warned us against giving with fanfare or in a manner that would bring attention to ourselves when he told us the following, again in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 3. Jesus said, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others or to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." As we give for God's glory, sacrificially, generously, and joyfully, God promises blessings. We read that the one who gives generously also reaps generously. Proverbs 22:9 states, "A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor." And Jesus says in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you."
Amen.
Now, how did the Jews in Jerusalem in our passage this morning worship with their giving? First, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings. This was a day of giving. The people brought their offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes to the storehouse of the Levites, and they did it with joy because they were supporting the priests and the Levites who were ministering on their behalf. Those offerings and contributions were given with pleasure. The scriptures carefully inform us that offerings mean nothing if they are not given cheerfully. As I discussed earlier, if all you are after is to make an impression on others by the size of your gift, God is not interested in that gift, as Jesus warned us. The closing sentence of this paragraph in Nehemiah this morning said, "They also set aside a portion for the other Levites." They were careful to take care of others who were not able to be there at this dedication or who were busy performing and therefore did not have an opportunity to share in those offerings. This is a beautiful picture, I think, of the people of God caring for one another. They were not individualists doing their own thing, but they were workers together with God. They were one family. And in the book of Acts, we read about the first church's generosity. In chapter 3, verse 44 in the book of Acts, we read, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, this was not communism, but a cheerful giving in the church so that no one went without. For us, how can we give cheerfully here in North Central West Virginia? Well, I think this church, by God's grace, is a model for giving cheerfully. We are a small body of believers, and we are not rich. But we give to people in difficult circumstances. We give to cancer patients. We give to a pregnancy center. We give to the Gideons. We give to a WVU college ministry. And we even give to Ethiopian churches, among many others, which you'll see on the financial statement that Trudy makes. So let's, by all means, give generous to this little body of believers because it has a large impact, even worldwide. Community-wide, but all the way to Africa.
Amen.
And that is a part of our worship. It's not just helping to make the lights stay on in the church, but I want us all to see giving as a means of worship, or as a way that we show God our gratefulness for what he's given us, and it magnifies what the impact that the church has. And remember, as always, that it is all God's anyway.
Amen.
As a final reminder, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 9:6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So as a recap this morning, we discussed four aspects of worship. First of all, the Word of God is central to the worship of God. It is, after all, God's revelation to humankind. Therefore, we must spend time in the Word if we want to know God. A familiar verse that highlights the importance of the Word of God is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, which I'm sure you all know. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Amen.
Second, purity is key to our worship, and we should seek personal holiness throughout our entire lives. Hebrews 12:14 puts it this way, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Third, music is a vital part of our worship. Ephesians 5:19 and 20 exhorts us to sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And finally, giving is an expression of our hearts and crucial to worship. Malachi 3:10 gives us a powerful statement of giving, and the only one in Scripture where God says to test me. He says, test me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it.
Amen.
So the New Testament teaching emphasizes that giving should be regular, personal, and proportional. God will provide for us, and we should give cheerfully to
him. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have shown us who you are through scriptures, and that you have been willing to reveal yourselves to us. Help us to see that as crucial for our lives, that we be in the word, and that we seek purity, and that we sing to you joyfully, and that we give, knowing that everything comes from your hand anyway. We thank you for this body of believers who are willing to do all four of those things, and I pray that all of us would be motivated by your word to know you better, to become more like your son. We pray this week you would even show us ways that we can model this, that we can become more like Christ in all four of these aspects that we talked about this morning. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.